Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And the particular text that we are going to begin looking at, and I emphasize begin, is going to be 16 through 24. I'm going to begin reading back at verse 13, however. And if you have found that and are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Elder Flote, in his prayer, highlighted the words of the Apostle Peter, that some of what Paul writes is difficult to understand, and therefore in God's providence it has been left to those that stand where I do, who are not inspired as he was, to make some of his more hard to understand things more understandable. And I have labored under that exceedingly this week. This is a passage that I've given quite a bit of thought to, just as I've studied the Bible personally over the years. But it is true that Paul says things that are hard to understand, and there are some themes and concepts in this text that, however it may appear on just an initial read, they are a little bit more complex than might immediately meet the eye. And I do want to, well, I've sort of struggled quite a bit this week trying to figure out how to begin to address this text in a way that will be accurate to what is actually being said and give us some sense of how it fits into the context of the book of Galatians. And so, I'm going to run with a plan, and we'll see how it goes. Just as a reminder, this letter from Paul to the Galatians, it's written to a dominantly Gentile church, which means that these are people who are not the physical offspring of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. They are people that have not been living under the Sinai law. They are not people that had received circumcision. But what they did get in God's right time was the Apostle Paul came to them. He preached the gospel. And these are the people from that area that were given the Holy Spirit so that they heard the word of God and they believed on Christ. They professed their faith in Christ. They were united to Christ's visible church by Christian baptism, and they were taught to obey the Lord Jesus. But then people came along later and said, that's not enough. You've got to come under the law, and you need to keep the feasts, and you need to receive circumcision. And by the way, this Paul guy, he's really just kind of a knockoff apostle. He's second rate. So this letter, Paul has spent quite a bit of time defending his apostleship, and he has spent quite a bit of time explaining why it is that sinners are only made righteous before God, not on the basis of what they can do, not on the basis of conforming to or coming under the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law. He spent quite a bit of time explaining that, and he's essentially told them, you need to just forget about the false teaching. It's wrong. Have nothing to do with it, and have nothing to do with these false teachers. But then, and this is where we landed in last week's sermon, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Paul begins to essentially address, okay, if we're not under the Sinai law, how do Christians go about living under the new covenant? And that's what he began to explain last week. He asserts, verse 13, that we're called to freedom. That means we're not under the Sinai law. We're now united to Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We should not use our freedom from the law, though, as it is put here, as an opportunity for the flesh. I talked about flesh last week. We're going to talk a lot more about it today. Instead, the way the Christian lives, the person in the new covenant, is we serve one another in love. Because love was what the law pointed to. The law is fulfilled in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is especially the one who fulfills that. He humbled himself. He died for us in our place. And that mind that was first in him is also to be in us. So this is the way we are also to live. And then he warns in verse 15 of the dangers of going in a different path where we might essentially have an ecclesiastical dogfight, biting and devouring one another. And if we do, we get consumed. So then, how does this get worked out more? And that's where verse 16 picks up. Now, there are some things in 16 through 24 that are reasonably clear on an initial reading. For instance, 19 through the first part of 21, Paul goes through this list of the works of the flesh. And obviously, we'll have a lot more in a future sermon to say about those, but yeah, we kind of get what all that is. We recognize those things. You read it in the newspapers. We know what that is. And then we have this fruit of the Spirit. And as believers in Christ, we read that. And it's like, yes, now as Christians, I can see that that's the way my faith would take me toward living and thinking. But let me help us have some appreciation of some things that maybe are a little bit less obvious in the text. For instance, following on the list of the works of the flesh towards the end of verse 21, why does Paul add this warning here? And similarly, why at the end of verse 23, after listing the fruit of the Spirit, does he add the comment, against such things there is no law? Jumping back up to verse 16, what does it mean exactly to walk by the Spirit? What does that mean? And the second half of verse 16 is actually much stronger than how it is here in the ESV. It's, you will by no means fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How can he speak so strongly about that? And what is flesh? Is he talking about this? Our skin? What is the flesh? And whatever the flesh is, what is the desire of the flesh? And why is this desire of the flesh, this strong desire of the flesh against the spirit, and the strong desire of the spirit against the flesh? If the flesh is a part of us, does that mean that the spirit is also a part of us? If the spirit indwells us, then is the flesh something that indwells us also? And in verse 17, he says, these are opposed to each other, that is flesh and spirit, they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want. What does that mean? The Christians can't do anything that they want because the spirit opposes the flesh and the flesh opposes the spirit? What does that mean? Why in verse 18 does he add, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law? What does that mean? Why put that in this text? And why in verse 24 does Paul conclude this by saying that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Essentially, in this text, we have sort of brought together in a rather concentrated form a lot of different things. We have to remember, Paul had already been there. They had already received a lot of teaching from the Apostle Paul. Paul can write in a fairly condensed way because he knows that he has the benefit of previous teaching. But we have to take this fairly concentrated collection of things and figure out how is it that they fit together and what is it that the Apostle Paul is trying to do and communicate here. And we have to keep in mind that in the backdrop is this whole issue of the law and the false teaching that they've received. And Paul here is directing them in a better way. So here's what I want to do to help us get ready to look at this and hopefully understand this text in a way that is faithful to the intent of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. The first thing I want to do is I want to take some time and lay out and try to explain in a fairly simple way, a number of concepts. They're not strictly concepts in this text. These are concepts that you will find that Paul regularly deals with and develops, or he assumes that there's some understanding on the part of his readers with. So there's some terms, some concepts, and I want to try to lay those out because I think getting some of these out there, it will help us then to take the next step. And the next step is not going to be in Galatians 5. The next step this morning, after we've talked about some words and concepts, is we're going to go to Romans chapter 7 and the first part of Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to explain why right now, very briefly, why I want to do that. The reason why I want to do that is one of the most important texts for the language that Paul uses here, that is one of the most important parallel text for the language of spirit and flesh, is in Romans, but it's not Romans 7. Romans 7 is actually doing something very different than Romans 5. And I think it's important that we understand and not mix together in our minds what Paul is saying to us here and what he says in Romans 7. And very often, even in commentaries, these are merged, and they should not be. What our text has most in common with it is Romans 8, the first part of Romans 8. And so I'm hoping that by sort of taking a trip through Romans 7 and into Romans 8, I'm sort of going to talk us through that then maybe we've kind of laid out a map, a mental map of some concepts and ideas and how Paul deals with them, so that then we can come back to this more concentrated text, hopefully before we finish this morning, but then in some subsequent sermons, and get a better sense of what the Apostle Paul is doing. So here we go. First step. I do want to explain a few concepts that we find in the Apostle Paul. By the way, these concepts also run through the whole New Testament, but Paul is one of the dominant theologians of the New Testament scriptures. He gives us lots of doctrine and fills that out. So these are concepts and words that the Apostle Paul often uses. And there are eight of these items that I want us to I hope to somewhat briefly dispatch with here. First, flesh and spirit are not parts of us. Flesh and spirit, first and foremost, they are not parts of us. I think sometimes when we hear these terms, do you remember? I don't know if there's still cartoons that did this. I guess I'm going to date myself. But it used to be in, you know, some of the funny, silly cartoons, you know, Warner Brothers type stuff or Disney type stuff. You have a character, maybe a Donald Duck. And he's faced with some sort of a moral dilemma. There's a right thing to do. There's a wrong thing to do. And all of a sudden, you know, and you can only do this in animation, what happens? All of a sudden, kind of up to one side and to the other, there's like a nice, gleaming, bright, angelic Donald Duck. And there's a terrible, dark, dastardly, pitchfork-holding, horn-bearing Donald Duck. And it's like two parts of the internal workings of Donald Duck in his internal world, his soul or whatever. That's not spirit and flesh. Just take that film, crumple it up, throw it in the bin. That's not what we're talking about. It's not two parts of us. It does not mean flesh is our material part, spirit is an immaterial part. Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But flesh and spirit are not parts of us. Second, Spirit, as I've already said, refers to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we, that is Christians, believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So what happens is a person, dead in trespasses and sins, at some point, if God intends that they are one of his children, at some point they are given the Holy Spirit. They are indwelt by the Spirit. And because they are indwelt, they experience what we call regeneration. They become new. And it's because of that change that God has made and the indwelling work of the Spirit that they now hear the gospel of Christ, and instead of rejecting it, it begins to make sense, and they accept it, and they put their trust in Christ. But Spirit is this third person of the Trinity. Third, Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, He affects or brings about the new creation, the redemptive kingdom. To have the Holy Spirit is to become a participant in the new covenant. Over and over and over, if you begin to lock this into your mind and you start watching Spirit, and Paul talks about the Spirit all over the place, watch what Holy Spirit is connected to. But it's things like resurrection, new creation, this new principle of life that is really and truly actively at work in the believer. And this is why, for instance, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about how Jesus, according to the flesh, is a descendant of David, but that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So the Holy Spirit resurrects Christ's body from the dead. His body becomes the beginning of the new creation. So Holy Spirit, new creation. Keep those ideas married together. This is why we confess in the Nicene Creed that he is the Lord and giver of life. Fourth, flesh is the fallen condition and state of this world. Flesh is not first and foremost something about us. Flesh is the fallen state of things. It is the reality and the condition of this world under sin. And it is this way because Adam sinned. And the whole creation then was subjected to futility, including and perhaps especially people. The original creation, it is natural, but it wasn't flesh. It became the arena, the era of flesh, when Adam, the image bearer in the garden, transgressed the command of God and broke the covenant of works. That's when it became flesh. And that's when you can most properly say Adam became flesh. He came to have this corrupt condition, a state of death. Fifth, flesh, this state, this situation that we find ourselves in this world, and Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, they are essentially associated then, if you're tracking with all this, to two ages. This age, fallen in Adam, is the era, the age of flesh. The age to come, the promised redemptive kingdom, the new creation, that is the age, the realm of Spirit. So almost there's a sense in which you talk about this age, the age to come. One, you could use for shorthand, you could call it flesh. The other, Spirit. And what you begin to see here then is that flesh came into place through the first Adam, the broken covenant of works, That brought into being flesh in all its forms, including how it impacts us as sinners. And spirit then is essentially bound up with the new covenant. The new covenant in the blood of Christ. So spirit is what Christ brings about in the new covenant. Flesh is essentially the outworking of Adam when he broke the covenant of works. You see how it's, I hope that kind of as we're going through this, some of this it gets clearer. Because in some ways it's not overly complex. It's just some of the wording I think is a bit of a hurdle to get over. Now, three more of these things I want to put out here. And this one you may have to start fanning yourself on this one. This may raise some questions, but it is sound. All people except Jesus before Pentecost and all unbelievers since Pentecost were and are in the flesh. So here's, we'll put in the middle here. This is the death, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit. The death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and then he pours out the Spirit at Pentecost. We'll put that event here. Prior to that, all people are in the flesh. Even Noah, even Abraham, even David, even the disciples during Christ's earthly ministry. I'll be able to prove that to you in just a moment. They are in the flesh. Why? Because new covenant hasn't begun. From death, burial, resurrection, ascension, pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost, going forward to where we are today, all unbelievers are in the flesh. Believers are in the Spirit. Okay? So, for example, you remember in John chapter 7, Jesus says that the one who believes in him will have a river of living water flowing out of him. And the next thing that John writes is, these things Jesus said about the Spirit, that those who believe in him would receive later. So John, one of the apostles, writing, and he's saying, he's talking about the Spirit that those who believe would receive later, after Pentecost. And then he adds this expression, and it's usually translated differently than this, but I'm going to give you the literal Greek. Because it was not yet Spirit. The era of the Spirit, the new creation, the kingdom, in this sense, had not begun until Christ finishes his work and pours out the Spirit. That's when it begins. And let me just put a footnote right here, a mental post-it note. Understanding what I've just said here, that everybody except Jesus before Pentecost is in the flesh, this is of the essence of being able to understand Romans chapter 7. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. And it's why Romans 7 is of a completely different sort than Galatians 5. Seven. All believers from Pentecost to the end of the world are in the Spirit. I've already said this, but let me just develop this a little bit more. There are out there in the English-speaking church today, there's lots of different misconceptions about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of them is that the Spirit like sort of comes and goes with us. You know, you read your Bible and you're a good boy or a good girl and you get more of the Spirit. And you neglect your Bible and you do some hideous things and then the Holy Spirit leaves you alone. And that's not the picture that we get in the New Testament at all. The person who is indwelt by the Spirit has the Spirit. They are indwelt by the Spirit on the worst, most awful day of their Christian life. They are indwelt by the Spirit on their most sanctified, wonderful, happy day of their Christian life. The Christian is indwelt by the Spirit ever and always, and it never changes and it can't change. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not new today, old tomorrow. It is stable. We're going to see this in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 9. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. You're not a Christian if you're not indwelt by the Spirit. And if you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are a Christian, and you are always indwelt by the Spirit. So that's very, very important, and it's going to be a very important thing to understand Galatians 5. This is not about be good and get more of the Spirit, be bad and you're going to run the Spirit away. That isn't exactly what's going on. Eight, this is the last of our little preliminary thoughts here. The prevailing state, the prevailing condition of believers is that they are in the Spirit. This is so true that and this is a bit of a preview here. This is so much the case that Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you, believers, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're not, believers are, in an important sense, not in the flesh. They're not primarily and essentially a part of this fallen age. This is Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his Son. It's Galatians 1 verse 4 that Christ in his crucifixion has delivered us from this present evil age. Maybe we can put it this way. The dominant covenant for the Christian is not the covenant of works. The dominant covenant that we are relating to God in is the new covenant. It is a strong covenant. It is a strong covenant because it rests on the Savior, the Son who became man and did everything necessary to wash away completely and forever all the sins of his people and to reconcile them, to make them right with God, and to make sure that they are resurrected on the last day. That's what makes it strong. The dominant covenant for us, which affects the dominant state, is not our connection with Adam. It's Christ. And therefore, in a very important sense, we are in the Spirit, yet we do still really contend with the condition of flesh. But here again, it's important to understand flesh and spirit even though in our Galatians text they're described as this one desires against this one desires against this, we must not think that like that there's this war going on and it's up to you whether God or the flesh wins. If you're in Christ, God wins. Now, because we still deal with flesh, the presence of flesh, this fallenness that we have in Adam, we can, even though we are indwelt by the Spirit, we can do things like grieve the Spirit. Oh, we can do that. And anyone who's been a Christian for any period of time, They've walked through some dark alley of grieving the Spirit. And this is why when we do that kind of a era in our life, what effect does it have on us? Misery, right? Well, why? It's because we're indwelt by the Spirit. We can't have the same relationship with sin that we did before we were in Christ. You just can't have the same relationship with sin when you are indwelt by the Spirit and you are united to Christ. And as Christians, though we are in the Spirit, if we start thinking and desiring and speaking and acting according to the ways of this fallen world, this fallen age, if we have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, we can be called fleshy or flesh-like. So like with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, I believe it is, I'm trying to think. No, 3. He says to the Corinthians that even though they are believers and they are in the Spirit, but when they want to go out and pick their preachers and their church leaders and what they want their church to be like, and they do that in a worldly sort of way, he says that they are flesh-like. The Greek word for flesh is sarx. And he says that the Corinthians, though they are in the Spirit, they are sarkakoi, flesh-like. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, Paul speaks of his ministry, and he says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. Yes, we're in these bodies, we still have the presence of sin, but we don't go about our ministry in a worldly way. Our ministry is spiritual. It relies on the Spirit. So now, with what time remains? Here we go. If you can turn to Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to begin at verse 4. And we're just going to kind of walk through this. We'll see how far we get. I don't know. I can tell this is going to be a train wreck already. Are we doing okay? You've heard of your Savior, right, this morning? And what he's done for you? Are we okay? All right. So chapter 7, and picking up at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. And the law here is the Sinai law. You've died to the law through the body of Christ. So in his crucifixion, you're done with the law. So does this remind you of Galatians? It should be. Why? So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Now be thinking, resurrection. Who raises Jesus from the dead? Holy Spirit. New creation, new covenant. In Christ's crucifixion, you've died to the law, Sinai law, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, Jesus. So you died to the law through Jesus, and now through Jesus' resurrection, guess who you belong to now and who you serve? Jesus. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. You cannot bear fruit for God under the law. And Paul's going to prove that. He's going to demonstrate that. Because fruit, here again, we need to connect dots. Fruitfulness, think of that concept. Think about, I haven't listened to all the tapes yet. I'm sorry, Jack. But as he goes from Isaiah to New Covenant, Christ's ministry in New Covenant. But since we're using the same Bible, I'm pretty sure this is all going to hook together here. But fruit, as it's talked about in the prophetic writings, how do they describe what's going to happen when the Christ and the Spirit comes? And they describe what's going to happen in, they use a lot of Jewish Old Testament metaphor, right? But it's the land. And it's the crops and the trees and the abundance and the health and the long life. It's fruitfulness. It's everything that got messed up in Adam. When the Christ and the Spirit comes, you're going to have fruit. Now, one day when Christ returns and we get resurrection, the fullness of the new creation, well, we're going to get it in that form. But where does the fruit come from now? It doesn't come under the law. No fruit under the law in the flesh, period. The only way you get fruit, new creation, you have to have the Christ in place. He has to do his work in the power of the Spirit, and then he has to pour out his Spirit on you. That's when you get fruit. And where do we see the fruit? Do we see it in civilizations, governments, technology? No, brothers and sisters, it's in the Christian's life. See, now we're back to Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is. So there's a sense in which when you read the Old Testament prophets and they talk about all these glories of what's going to happen when the Christ and the Spirit comes, look around the room and give thanks for the little meager ways that you see yourself walking in those fruits and your brothers and sisters, and it's like, wow, this is the beginning. These are the first fruits. And just imagine, if this is what's going on now, imagine just the overflowing gobs of fruitiness that's going to happen when Jesus returns. I don't mean fruitiness like in a whack-a way. I mean just the fruitfulness. Imagine what it's going to be. I'm not helping myself get through Romans 7 here. You know what? Let's just at least get through verses 5 and 6, and then we'll have to pick it up there. Now, verse 5 explains why we had to die to the law in Christ so that we could belong to Christ in new resurrection life so that we could bear fruit. Verses 5 and 6 explain this. So 5 and 6 expand on 4. And then the rest of chapter 7 is going to expand on verse 5, and the beginning of chapter 8 expands on verse 6. That's what Paul's doing here. Verse 5. And I'm going to translate it a little bit different than what we have here in the ESV. For when we, and the we here is the Jews, and you're going to see why in a moment, when we were in the flesh, remember I told you everybody, including the Jews, are in the flesh before Pentecost. When we were in the flesh, before the new covenant came, the sufferings, it's not translated that way in any of your English translations, but the sufferings, and you're going to see why it's sufferings. The sufferings of sin caused by the law worked in our members in order to bear fruit for death. So before Christ came in the outpouring of the Spirit, the Jews experienced the sufferings of sin. Why? Because remember, Paul asked the question in Galatians, why then the law? It was added to bring about transgressions. It's what happens. Paul eventually gets to the end of this at the end of chapter 7 when he says, after he explains the experience of being in the flesh, and here's the law, and the law tells me what I should do, and I agree with it, but I can't do it. And what's the conclusion he comes to? Verse 24, wretched man that I am. That's the suffering of sin that he's talking about in verse 5. When we, the Jews, were in the flesh before the Christ came and the outpouring of the Spirit, the sufferings of sin caused by the law, because the law just makes our sin show up in all its horror. And it made the Jews suffer and cry out, who is going to deliver? They're calling for the Christ. Who can possibly be this man? A descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, who is finally going to come and deliver us from this. Because under the law, we are going down. But verse 6, now, and when Paul writes now, if you track this out in his letters, when he talks about now, he's saying now where we are in Christ, new covenant, this event, the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and the subsequent pouring out of the Spirit in Pentecost. Now we're in new covenant. Now we are released from the law. Okay, so remember he said we died to the law. We are not under the law. This is Galatians again. Having died to that which held us captive. And remember, Paul has said that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So he talks about this former condition under the law, that they've been set free from that. Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, that's the Sinai covenant, but in the new life of the Spirit, that's the new covenant. So, to get us a little, I need to bring some kind of a summary here. Here's the thing. Apart from Christ, you can only and ever be in the flesh. You can only ever be in the kingdom of darkness. This age that is passing away. And governed and ruled and enslaved by sin. But 2,000 years ago, when the right time came, the Father sent His Son. The Son, the person of the Son, took to Himself permanently our human nature, in every way like us, except without sin. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And as true man, He died the death that had to happen so that we could be released from the law of sin, which is the broken covenant in Adam. We're going to get to that more next week. That covenant broken in Adam, yes, there's a sense in which we still have the effects in our lives, but your relationship to that covenant is completely solved and settled. Jesus died for you. The threat was, in the day you eat, you will die. And you just point to the death of Christ and you say, check. He took care of that. That's over. The threat was real. It's just Jesus died in your place. And there is no law that you serve under anymore that has a principle of do and live. Obey me enough and perfectly enough, and you get these earthly blessings. No, instead, if you're a believer in Christ, not only do you have the forgiveness of all your sins and you've been delivered from sin and death, but he has caused his Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and the promised new creation has really and truly begun in you. Paul says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's your new condition. That's your real state. That's your covenant relationship with God, is on the basis of the blood of Christ. And the one who has begun this work in you, who has given his Spirit, he does not take his Spirit away. The one who begins it, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. You've begun in the Spirit. He's going to keep you by the Spirit. And he will most certainly raise up all those who are indwelt by his Spirit now. He will raise them up on the last day. This is why it's a gospel. It's a good news. It's a good news about what God has done. And Galatians 5 is written to people who are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We're gonna get at that. I do hope this is of some help to us. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Lord, we come before you. We thank you that these are not just words and concepts, even if these are things that perhaps we haven't thought about so much before, or not thought about in quite this way. We thank you that these are not just ideas or a philosophy, but this is real reality. That the things that we see around us are not the ultimate and the lasting and the permanent things, but that your kingdom really has begun in the person of Christ, and that it is sovereignly and certainly spreading and growing as he gives his Spirit and people keep believing on him. And we thank you that you are going to bring all the people that you've appointed unto life into the fold, and that one day our Savior will certainly appear and we will be made like him, and all will be Spirit. And so now we ask that your Holy Spirit will use this meal, using ordinary and common bread and wine, but may your Spirit minister to us all the wonderful things that we have in our Savior. May we leave here in the comfort that we belong to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.